Well, good morning, everybody. Glad you're here today on this Palm Sunday. If you're not familiar, Palm Sunday is the day where we remember Jesus' triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem as he's surrounded by a throng of people who are worshiping him. And it's the same crowd that by the end of the week are going to turn on him. This is the Holy Week. There's a lot to celebrate today as we recognize that this next weekend, we get to celebrate Easter. That said, I'm really glad you're here today. Hey, it is a great day. It's a great day to be here to worship. It's a great day to serve the Lord. And it's a great day to celebrate Palm Sunday. I want us to see God's faithfulness. But we're going to do that today by looking at the idea of justice. Say the word justice. Justice. When we think of justice, we think of right and wrong. We want to see right things happen. We want to see wrong things punished. The word justice reminds me of when I was in high school. The dean of students at my school, Thomas Jefferson, was a gal named Monda Holsinger. She was a pillar in Federal Way for years. And she used to say to students all the time, "I'm going to hold you accountable." Right? Now, she was the gal that was like hiding in the bushes as we tried to sneak out during lunch hour to go to Jack in the Box, right? And she would catch us and she'd say, "I'm going to hold you accountable," right? And a lot of students feared her, but I developed a bit of a friendship with her. She was a good lady, right? And I never remember how she responded to me one weekend after a weekend. I went into school, and it was after an evening at my job at Albertsons. Now, in high school and through college, I worked at Albertsons. I was a produce clerk. Much of that time, I worked nights. And for a lot of that, I worked at a store that was really slow. And so I would get like most of my work done early in my shift, and then I'd have the last few hours to honestly goof off sometimes. But sometimes I would do loss prevention, right? That's a fancy way of saying I try to catch the bad guys. And the produce department was right next to this aisle that was the beer and wine aisle. And at the end of the beer and wine aisle, there was a cooler. And what I would do is I would go and I would hide in the beer and wine aisle. I was not partaking, okay? But what I would do is I would peer out these glass windows from between these shelves of beer and wine cases, right? And I would look down the aisle and I would wait. And I'd wait, because before long, someone would come in, and they'd walk up and down the beer and wine aisle, and they'd be looking at the different beverages, and they would find their choice beverage, and instead of putting it in their cart or their basket, they'd put it in their jacket, or they'd put it in their pants, right, which is kind of creative, right? And they'd make their way to the front door. And so I kind of had it worked out with a manager. I would call him, and we'd both meet whoever it was at the front door, and we'd confront them, and usually what we did is we would just try to, like, get the merchandise back because it just really wasn't worth it to call the police and stuff. But one night, this guy came in, and I'd seen him there before. He'd been caught before, and he came down, and he was looking at all the different beverages, and he found two, and he put them both in his jacket, and he was going to have a really good night, I think. And he started making his way to the door, and so my manager and I, we met him at the door, and we said, "Hey, we know what you have in your pocket. You need to give it back." And he was kind of already a little drunk and grouchy and grumbly, and he was like, "I don't have anything. Get out of my way," you know. And so he kind of pushed past us, and we went and got in front of him again. And I said, "I saw you put it in there, in fact." And I really quickly grabbed one of them out and said, "Here's one. Can I have the other one?" And he didn't think that was too funny, so he started running. And so he started running, and so we kind of pushed him down, which is mean, right? I know. But he got up, and he started running again, so we kind of pushed him down again. And he got up, and he was really mad, and he started running really hard. And I chased behind him, and from behind him, I just kind of grabbed him and kind of just shucked him to this way. But we were both running pretty fast. And so he went down that way, and I went down, and to break my fall, I put my arm out. And all my weight landed on my arm, and my shoulder ended up right about here. And so going to the hospital and having like two male nurses and the doctor do their best to try to get that sucker back in, it was a fun night for me too, right? And I went into school that next Monday with this sling on my arm, and I told Monda what happened. She said, "Michael, what were you thinking?" And I said, "I had to hold him accountable," right? I had to hold him accountable. Why? Because of justice. Well, in my mind, justice was catching a bad guy back then. But we all have this sense of right and wrong. And it's something that was put into our minds and into our hearts by God. And it's the third instruction that we're given as we consider Micah 6:8. Now, if you haven't been here for most of the series, our series has been called Navigating the Good Life. And we've looked at the book of Micah, and we've recognized that the people in Micah's time, they were experiencing a relatively good life. the leaders especially, those in the city, they were experiencing wealth, they were experiencing prosperity, and as they experienced that, their heart started to close off to the needy of the world, the needy of their community. And they experienced what we were talking about, this truth right here, that the good life is often the most dangerous spiritually. And so we're looking at the context of Micah, and we're comparing it to our context. We said just about every week, if you're here, 21st century America, you live in the Northwest, by your time in history and by your geography, you live the good life. Even the poorest among us, we have a share in the good life in comparison with those across the world, right? And so we said, how can we make sure we don't fall into the same trap that the people of Micah's day did? And we've done that by going over and over again to Micah 6, verse 8. Here's what it says. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. We've talked about these three descriptors, and we've talked about them backwards. So a few weeks ago, we talked about walking humbly, right? And then last week, John shared and he talked about love kindness. And today, we're really gonna zero in, and we're gonna focus on this instruction to do justice. But I want you to see, before we get into that, these three, they are interrelated so tightly. And these three instructions, they actually reflect really, really clearly the definition of a disciple that we use at Lifeway. If you've been around much, at Lifeway, we talk about what a disciple is, and we pull it out of Matthew 4:19. Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That passage has these three chunks that we look at, and we say these are the three pieces that build a really solid definition of a disciple. And you have those reflected in here. So when we talked about walking humbly, you remember we said walking humbly had to do with walking mindfully before God. It's being circumspect as the way you live your life before God and His will. It's recognizing what God has done for you and choosing to live your life a certain way. That's walking mindfully. That's choosing to follow Christ. That's the first piece of the definition of a disciple. And then we looked last week at this second idea of love kindness. When we love kindness, what we do is we see God's loving kindness toward us, and we choose to love others in that same light. There's a change. There's a transformation. This is the heart level of discipleship, where we are transformed by God's indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. It's the second part of the definition of a disciple. A disciple is someone who is being changed by Christ, right? And then the third aspect is what we're going to look at today, the do justice. This is the hands level. This is where you put flesh to it, where you start to do action, right? So doing justice, it connects so clearly with the third part of the definition, which a disciple is someone who's committed to the mission of Christ. Jesus says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. So we have this heart and mind that move us toward action. It's present in the definition of a disciple. It's present in God's heart in Micah 6:8. And we're going to talk about how that moves us to action today. And what that action looks like is justice. But the mission of Christ, at least most often when we speak of it, we don't talk about justice. When you think of the mission of Christ, there's a very good chance that you think about the gospel. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save our soul. He came to rescue us. He had a mission that was all about salvation. Amen? He came to save us. That was His mission. And we talk about this, and we're all about grace. We were wrong. We were wrong in our relationship and our standing before God. We were sinners. We had turned our back. We were rebels. We were enemies. We had broken this relationship that God made us to have. We had gone so far away, and there was nothing we could do to repair it. So what did God do? He sent His Son Jesus, who came and died, paid the price, the consequence for my sin and for yours. He restored what we broke because we couldn't do it. This is grace. This is amazing grace. This is why we're here. This is why we're thrilled to follow Jesus. He has saved us. But what often gets left out of this mission of Jesus in his grace and saving us is when we experience that grace, it inevitably moves us toward the issues that are close to God's heart. And as we're going to see today, the issue of justice is so near to God's heart, so undeniable that as people of grace, that transformation should happen. We're saved, but we begin to become more attentive and more attuned and more concerned and more active with the issues of justice. You even think about Jesus and his mission as it starts with saving sinners. But what is it moving toward? He wants to save you, but to what end? He wants to save you so he can begin the reordering of the world to match the character of God. That's what we're going to see today. You know, Jesus, he talks about how he's come to seek and save the lost in Luke 19. But before he speaks those words in Luke 19, you back up all the way to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, he gives one of his purpose statements. And it might surprise us that this early in his ministry, what he's talking about is not souls. I mean, he is, but that's not his main focus. He's talking about how there's something else that happens in this world because of his rule in his reign. Luke chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 16. I'm going to have verses 18 to 19 on the screen. It says, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And a scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus, he rolled the scroll back up and he gave it to the attendant, and he went and he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were upon him. It's like there's just all this tension. What's going to happen now? He says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now you might hear this and you're like, "Yeah, that's cool. Scripture about Jesus, I get it." But put yourself in first century Nazareth. First century where you have this guy who's a rising teacher, and there's some animosity between him and the other leaders. And he reads a scroll, and not just any scroll. He reads a messianic text that is all about the coming reigning King Messiah. He reads this and they're all like, what's he going to say? And he says, "This is me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the reigning King. And my mission, my purpose is all about the oppressed, the captive, the poor, and the blind. You are looking at the one who has come to right all of the wrongs that exist." Whew. Jesus, he was on a mission. He was on a mission for justice. For justice. Now, the word justice could mean different things. So let's begin with understanding a biblical perspective of what justice is. There's a few different ways to look at it, but the most comprehensive and kind of robust definition I found is by a pastor named Micah Edmondson. And here's how he defines biblical justice. He says, "Biblical justice is protecting and restoring the equitable and dignifying rights of God's image bearers, especially the most vulnerable." Now that's a lot. That's a mouthful. But what is he saying here? He says, here's what it is. It's two things. It's protecting and restoring. Now what are we protecting and restoring? We're protecting the rights of God's image bearers. We had a whole series on this earlier this year. We talked about life and how every human is created in the image of God and has the dignifying stamp of God's creation on him and her. Everyone in this room, everyone in this world, you are created in the image of God. And for that reason alone, there's something dignified about you. Something special about you. right? And so this definition is protecting and restoring the rights of all of those who were created in the image of God. And it's talking about the equitable and dignifying. This is the fairness and recognizing that God's image in every person. It's creating a place where every person has the opportunity to live and not to live in fear or worry or scarcity, but to live as someone who's cared for, someone who has those opportunities. And then he adds that the emphasis is on the vulnerable. I mean, look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4. He doesn't say, I'm here for the rich and the wealthy and the healthy and those who have all the freedoms that exist in our culture. Who does he list out? The poor, the blind, the captive, and the oppressed. What does God say through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1? In a passage very similar to our Micah 6:8, here's what God says. He says, verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. The fatherless, the widow, the oppressed. See, there's this special focus when it comes to justice, not for what my knee-jerk reaction when it comes to justice is. You know what my knee-jerk reaction is? Justice when someone wrongs me. Right? Someone wrongs me, my knee-jerk reaction is to defend myself and to prosecute them and to elevate and restore my rights. That's who else, right? That's all of us. But the special emphasis is on the vulnerable when we see God's heart. See, the Lord's reign of righteousness, it is characterized by the restoring of the disenfranchised, the marginalized, the have-nots. Not the haves. See, Jesus was on a mission for justice because justice flows out of God's character. Justice is part of who God is. It's part of who God is, as we're going to see. I love the way Psalm 89:14 puts it. If you got your own Bible, this is one of those verses that it's worth turning to and highlighting that, circling it, whatever you do. But listen to Psalm 89, verse 14. It says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. It says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. Now notice that right after that, it talks about steadfast love, which is the same term that we learned last week when we talked about this loving kindness of God. So they're all related again, we see, but it says where God reigns is God's throne. It actually uses this word foundation, the makon. This is the building blocks, the very core foundation of God's throne. And it's talking about God's throne in light of everywhere that God reigns supreme. So in the places where God reigns supreme, where God is sovereign, where God is king, those are the places where we find not as the chief characteristic of being love and grace, although those are wonderful and part of who he is, but the foundation is what? Righteousness. Injustice. These two terms, we're going to see that they go hand in hand together. The word justice, I'm using the ESV, it's found 133 times in the ESV text. 52 of those times, right next to it, you find the word righteousness. Over a third of the times, when you find the word justice, you find the word righteousness right next to it. Why? Because they go hand in hand. Righteousness is actually a form of justice. Righteousness is right living. It's living your life kind of like that walking humbly with your God. It's living life in a way that every interaction you have, every decision you make, it reflects God's righteous character. So a righteous life is a life that lives reflecting who God is in God's perfection and his righteousness. Some would say that righteousness is called primary justice or right living justice. It's the idea of doing what's right. Make sense? But then you have the other side of this coin, the word justice. The word here is more It's more corrective justice. See, justice is necessary when righteousness does not exist. Corrective justice, or this second kind of justice, it's necessary when the world we live in has been broken. And if we're honest, we don't live righteous lives. Now, those in this church that are following Christ, you are in Christ. You have the righteousness of God imputed to you. You are righteous right now where you sit. But we recognize we stumble. And not only do we, but we live surrounded in a world full of people that abuse others and take advantage of others. We live in a world where there is oppression and inequality, a world that's not just. And so that's where this term justice, this corrective justice idea comes into play. And this idea has kind of two aspects. There's justice toward the oppressor and justice towards the oppressed. What do you do with the oppressor? What do you do with the person who profits off the poor? The person who oppresses others, who marginalizes others? What do you do with the sex trafficker or the slave runner? Well, as believers, there are some things we do. We certainly vote. We certainly raise our voice. We certainly draw attention. But that's what part of why God gives government, right? Government is a sword to those who do wrong. But what about when it comes to the oppressed? The person who has the injustice experience, the person who is being used and abused, who is being treated unfairly. This is where the church shines. When it comes to the oppressed, this is where we put our focus. This is where we rise up and reflect God's character of caring. Where we apply this definition of protecting and restoring the equitable and dignifying rights of God's image bearer. Now, playing off this idea of righteousness and justice and how the two are connected, Pastor Timothy Keller, he makes the observation that when the two words They're tied so tightly together that when you find them in the scripture, you can actually take them out and replace them with the term social justice. Social justice. He says, take a few examples. Psalm 33, verse 5, he says, God loves social justice, the caring for the needy and the poor, the restoring of those who have been pressed down. The earth is full of his steadfast love or loving kindness. Jeremiah 23 and 24, it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, same term from last week, and social justice. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. What does the Lord delight in? Justice. He delights when His creation, when His people, when they live a life that is right in relationship to others, but He also delights when His people turn their attention to the oppressed and to the needy, to the people of Elisa, Uganda, who don't have clean water. He delights when we turn our attention and when we act on behalf of their need and their cause. See, Jesus was on a mission for justice because justice flows out of the character of God. Now, here's where I might start to lose some of you guys. This justice that we're talking about, it ultimately has in view the proper ordering of society to mirror God's character. The proper ordering of society to mirror, to reflect, to look just like God's character. See, justice at its heart, at its core, what justice does is it creates a perfect human society. Now I'm really losing a few of you. Because here's what you're thinking. Mike's going too far. Mike's talking about like a utopia. Mike, what are you trying to sell here today? Because we recognize this world's really broken, and this we're not going to be able to fix it all, and unless we like go and hide in the hills, and even then, sin's going to follow us, and we're still going to mess things up. So, like, what are you trying to say? Well, here's what I'm trying to say. When we talk about a reordering of society, we're not talking about a socialist reordering where the government controls everything and distributes as it sees fit, because that doesn't work. We see nations in the world right now that are experiencing that, and that is terribly broken. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is a grace-motivated reordering where our hearts, our changed hearts, lead us to protect and restore. Lead us to raise our voice. Lead us to give generously. Lead us to lift up the cause of those who are oppressed. It's this shifting of balance, the shifting of power, and honestly, a shifting of resource. Not out of requirement, not out of taking from those who have and giving to those who have not, but out of a changed heart where we are so changed by God that we're willing to do without some so others can have. That's the picture of this biblical justice. Sounds wonderful, huh? But here's the sad news. It's news you already know. We're not going to finish this. We can't. We can't. I mean, churches have tried. In fact, I mentioned the term social justice earlier. Some of you, that's a red flag. Because the term social justice has to do with in the 50s and 60s when the church as a whole started moving away from the gospel and they started to believe that the church was meant to heal the ills of society. And so they became so focused on caring for people's needs, physical needs, that what did they do? They started to set aside the spiritual issues. They started to set aside Jesus as being the only way to be saved and the Word of God as the authority of God. And they started to move away from that. And the church became this kind of humanitarian organization in a lot of ways. They moved away from the gospel. But pure, true social justice in a biblical way, it holds up Jesus. It meets the spiritual needs as well as the physical needs. And we look and we recognize that's what God wants, but we're not going to finish it. There's no way. See, in the same way that you cannot fix your own soul, so we can't fix this world. I mean, think about it. You broke your soul, right? You sinned. You turned away from God. You rebelled. And what did you do to fix it? Did you clean up your acts? Did you start going to church? Did you make yourself a better person? Absolutely not. God sent His Son, Jesus, to die on your behalf. Pay the price of your sin. Raise Jesus from the dead so that when you trust, when you believe, when you have faith, then you're saved. Then that gaping hole in your soul is filled with Jesus Christ, not with your own good works or your own self-correction or your own morality, right? The same exact way we can't fix our soul, we can't fix this world. Here's the good news. Jesus has already started. Jesus will, and He's already begun. Isaiah chapter 42, God says, "Behold my servant," talking about the Messiah, talking about His Son Jesus, "whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up His voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed He will not break, and a faintly burning wick He will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlines wait for His law." It's talking about Jesus. This is actually a messianic prophecy. It says He's going to come and He's not going to raise His voice. He's not going to draw attention. He's going to kind of like come in a way that no one would expect, like a baby being born on the outskirts of town. Sound familiar? It says He's going to come and a bruised reed He will not bend. He won't quench a flame that's struggling to hold on. That's talking about the poor and the oppressed and the weak. He's going to come not as a king that's domineering, that just railroads over people. He came gently caring for the poor and the needy and the oppressed. That was His heart. That's who He is. That's who Jesus is. And ultimately, he's going to usher in justice. Three times it says justice. Three times it says, here's what he's going to do. He's going to right the wrongs. He's going to protect and restore the dignifiable and equitable rights of the poor and the vulnerable. God's image bearers. We work at it. We work at it until he comes. But here's what we recognize. Justice is built not only on Jesus' birth, not only on his life and his death, not only on his resurrection, but our justice that we long for, that the world longs for, it hinges and it waits in anticipation, and the church testifies to his return. That's the moment. That's the moment when the justice will roll across the world. That's what the church testifies to. And that church is why we do what we do. Not because we're going to usher in a new society. Not because of dominion theology. The church is going to be the ruler of the world and we're going to do it on our own. No. We serve the poor. We serve Uganda. We do this work because it testifies to the Savior that's coming back to finish it. That's what we're talking about today. So how do we really respond? Well, ultimately, our main response is worship. See, our worship is authenticated by justice. Here's what I mean. Go back to Micah chapter 6. Do you remember those two verses that lead up to verse 8? Do you remember the people of God and how they respond? These are the people of God who have been unjust. The people of God who have been selfish and greedy. They've had a closed heart toward the poor and the needy. Do you remember what they say to God when God kind of opens himself up for correction and starts to correct them? They kind of like give this like, God, we'll do whatever it takes to worship you. Listen to verse 6. They say, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Say, God, how do you want me to worship you? I'll do whatever you say. Just tell me. I'll sing louder. I'll raise my hands higher. In fact, they go beyond that. They say, shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? And then they exaggerate. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They say, God, I'll do whatever it takes. I'll worship you however you want. And then God responds, he says, you know what I want. You know what I require. You know my heart. Verse 8, do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. See, what this is showing us, it's not that God doesn't want offerings. It's not that he doesn't want the offering of oil or rams, right? That's not what it's saying. Here's what it's saying, that our worship is false when our relationship with people in this world is false. Let me put it another way. Vertical worship is fake if horizontal justice is not present. When we worship God, it is fake if we're not concerned with the poor and the oppressed that God has put in our range of visibility. Let me contextualize this to us today. You could be the best voice here today. You could be the loudest singer. You could raise your hands higher than anyone. You could be the best instrumentalist here today. You could be the best worshiper there is. But if it is not in line with horizontally caring for the poor and the needy of this world, God is looking at this worship and he's saying it is fake. That's the truth. He wants both. But this disconnected from this, it's worthless. So God is shaping us to be a people who do justice. Now, I'll be honest, I kind of feel like I'm preaching to the choir today. Right? Now, don't get a big head, as Billy would say, right? It's kind of his term. Right? Don't get too proud of yourself. But church, you are doing justice. This is not a guilt message. I could try not to ever preach those, right? This is not a feel bad or do more. This is a recognize. This is what we're part of. This is our heart. This is what drives us. This is who we are. So Brian Stevenson, he's a lawyer. He actually started a law firm that meets the needs of the oppressed. He lobbies against discrimination. He represents men and women that are unfairly charged and on death row for many of them were innocent, right? In his book, Just Mercy, he describes his journey. And early in the book, he tells his story when he was just a young lawyer. And he was traveling in the South, and he was just sharing with whoever would listen. Many of them were churches, about how indiscrimination and the unfair judicial system works against many of them. And he was sharing at this one church, a small church in Alabama. And he says, I got up and they introduced me and I started to share. And he said, this 12-year-old boy or so, he rolled in this man in a wheelchair, this black man, probably 70 years old in a brown suit. He says, as I'm sharing, this man is just intently looking at me, showing no emotion, just locked on, staring at me. And he said, it was kind of unnerving as I shared. And he finished sharing, and people came and they asked him questions and they talked to him and kind of just, you know, had a good time. And as the last people were leaving, he saw that man and that boy just sitting in the back. The man still staring at him, waiting for him. And so Brian, he went up to him and he engaged the man, and the man leaned forward and looked at him. And just so stern of a voice, says, do you know what you're doing? And Brian says he didn't really know how to answer. And the man said it again, do you know what you're doing? And the man leaned back, and Brian says, I think so. And the man leaned forward, said, you are beating the drum for justice. You are beating the drum for justice. He looked at him, he says, keep beating the drum for justice. Church, if you walked yesterday in the walk for water, if you raised money, if you gave money, if you volunteered, if you participated in the walk for water in any way, I want you to stand up right now. Don't be shy. Got a question for you. Do you know what you're doing? You are beating the drum for justice. Now don't sit down. Anybody here that in any way is involved with Federal Way Coalition Against Trafficking or with the Genesis Project, that anyone here that's part of, in any way of fighting against sex trafficking in our community, in our world, I want you to stand up also. Anybody in this room who works in any way with internationals, students, with ESL, in any way that is helping those who are foreign in this in our country, I want you to stand now. Good. Do you know what you're doing? You are beating the drum for justice. Anyone in this room who gives in any way or who participates in any kind of the mission opportunities at Lifeway, I want you to stand now. Do you know what you're doing? You are beating the drum for justice. Now I want everybody else to join and stand right now. You're part of this. We might not be able to draw a straight line to it, but you're a part of this community. You're part of this movement. I want to ask you, do you know what you're doing? You are beating the drum for justice. As a church, this is what we do. We stand with the poor. We stand with the oppressed. We stand with the marginalized. Not because we got it all figured out, but because of God's grace and His love in our lives. His transformation in our hearts, and He is moving us toward this. See, really, this is awesome. But at the end of the day, you know what? It's not about you. It's not about us. It's not about how faithful we think we are. All of this is because of God's faithfulness. Right? He's the one that's faithful. Stay standing with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that you would help us to really capture this vision of being a church that has actions that are in line with the justice you desire. God, I pray for us as individuals, every one of us, that we would live lives of righteousness by faith, that we would treat people around us the way you want us to, that we would truly care for those around us. But God, I pray also that we as a church, we would respond not just with righteousness, but with justice. We would turn our attention continually to the oppression of this world, and we would step in the gap. We would make a difference because of your faithfulness in our lives. God, we pray that it's you that gets all the glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.